Well, good morning, Gospel Hope. How are you? Good, good. You may be seated as we pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, as we just celebrated the exclusive, beautiful, powerful, and unique nature of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, we worship you. We step back and just marvel at how you looked at our situation and you provided that beautiful solution. You are the God who understands our needs from afar off, even more deeply than we ever could. You are the God who knows all things. You're the great El Shaddai. You are the God who is our supply. You are the God who knows us comprehensively, completely, intimately. You have all wisdom, you have all knowledge. And oh yeah, you've got all power. You're not a God who simply looks at us and says, oh my goodness, look at all those needs, but have no capacity. Lord God, you have beautiful, unbridled capacity to meet every one of them. But you also have, Lord God, all wisdom. You know how, when, and through what modes to meet those needs based on the intricate nature of your children. Your word says that you know the total number of the stars, and you can call each one of them by name. Oh, Lord God, you are majestic and you are incredibly and indescribably intimate with your creation. We are better than the stars based on your designation. We have been made in your image. We are your image bearers. And so, Lord God, if you're attentive to birds and stars and sands of the seashore, I know you're also attentive to the needs of those in this room today. We need you, O God, in ways that we can't fully describe, but we'll start here. Sunday mornings, you have carved out and called your people in obedience to gather and to not forsake the assembling of themselves together. And when we do that, you've said if we will keep your commandments that you and the Son would come and make your home, your abode, your residence with us. So, Lord God, we pray for the promise of Scripture to be had this morning and that we would experience the concentrated, very particular and personal, very presence of you this morning. Your word says that when we preach and we do so with an intentional ignorance of everything other than and outside of the unique death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and him crucified, that there can be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit that would open our eyes in ways that would let us know that we have had an encounter with you and not simply having taken good notes from some guy on the stage. Your word says, by your own description of your truth, that it is good for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that your people will be thoroughly furnished for every good work, and that these are the very reasons that you gave gifts to the body, that we would stand and do that. We would serve as pastors and as teachers to perfect, to equip, to edify the people for the work of the ministry. Lord God, would you allow us to experience the promises of Scripture in that way this morning? Your Bible says so much about us. You have said a lot about us, oh God, things that we don't have time to fully unpack. But Lord God, whatever portion of daily bread that you have sliced for us today, would you calm our hearts, quiet our spirits, regulate our minds, bring us under arrest, that we would come to the table ready to receive exactly what you have for us. In this we pray in the matchless and holy name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things that I grieve about ending a series and starting another one is that I feel like when we end a series, there is this emotional thing in the room that goes, okay, well, we don't have to deal with that anymore. So we've closed out our series on prayer. But I want you to know that we're not done with prayer. One of the markers of our congregation is that we are dependent children, meaning we are a people who are continuously crying out to God and redeclaring our dependency on him. So prayer is not out the window just because it's not front and center in terms of today's text. I'm also excited about opening up a new series, and we are going through a series called The Resurrection. And the subtitle of that series is Truth That Transforms, Resurrection. It's Truth That Transforms. We're going to be doing some deep exploration on the topic of the gospel. Now, this will be helpful for you because you know that as a church, not only do we refer to ourselves as dependent children, but we also say we are gospel-centered believers. And one of the ways that that is reflected in the pulpit on a weekly basis is that no matter what remote recesses of the Bible we go to, whether it is the book of Habakkuk or we're in the book of Leviticus or we're over in Romans or we're in the book of Revelation, we are always weaving our way back to the gospel to demonstrate how the truths that we are exploring have their essence in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're always working our way back to the gospel. Well, this morning and for even subsequent weeks after this, we have kind of the wonderful and beautiful privilege of not working our way back to the gospel, but starting with the gospel and then working our way out. And so I hope that we'll really up the ante on our gospel centrality this morning. If you're visiting with us for the first time or one in a few times, I just want to go on record and just say we are a church of intentional disciple makers, and we're a note-taking church. And I want to make sure that when I say we're a note-taking church and we're intentional disciple makers, that means that I am preaching with the intent that your lives would be fully impacted by these truths. You would be transformed. But whether it's a separate sheet of paper or whatever you're doing, a separate compartment in your heart, you are also thinking about the people who you are actively discipling as well. You're praying for that person who you don't yet know. You're praying about the person who you're already in the throes of a discipleship or making relationship with. And I want you to understand that there is a difference between listening to the messages for the purpose of discipleship and the purpose of deferral. Deferral is, man, I wish such and such would hear because they're a scoundrel and they need to hear this message. That's deferral. Hoping that someone else is here because you've got this active view of indictment on their life or judgment. But discipleship is you recognize that they're simply souls that are not represented in the room, and they live on your mission field personally, and you are being loaded up to take this word to them. I told the saints in Santo Domingo that the Apostle Paul uses this analogy that when he came to them, he did so like a nursing mother. And I want you to always think of yourselves like nursing mothers in the way that you're making disciples. That is, you do not just simply take the things that I'm teaching and cut and paste and repeat into the lives of people that you're meeting with for coffee and that you're discipling. They need to be processed in your life so when they come out of you, it's the same essence, but it has proof that you've processed it. Now, this is not a prohibition against disciple. You don't start making disciples until you've been perfected. No. That's not what I said. What I said was you don't want to be a hypocrite. As you are struggling and working through and with these things, let the word of God, let these messages be processed in your life, and that becomes a part of the stuff that you're sharing with others. You out here looking, are there any books that I can buy? Is there something I should read? Is there a website I can go to teach me how to disciple? Disciple people the way the disciples discipled people. Here is what the Lord is teaching me about me in this season of my life, and I just want to share that with you based on what's happening in your life. Right? So we're discipling others like we're nursing mothers. And so we're listening to messages with those ideas in mind. I'm growing in my gospel centrality. I'm growing in my ongoing dependency because discipleship isn't just a work of me cleverly conveying these ideas. It has to be the Holy Spirit creating a conviction and a context and a forum for it. And you're also not discipling in your own strength because you recognize that it is the truth that is transforming and not the strength of your arguments that are transforming. All right? We're intentional disciple makers. So let's get loaded up for some ways that the truth needs to transform us as well as how the Lord wants to use it to transform others. The resurrection, the truth that transforms. Throughout the course of my message, I want to answer that question. How exactly is it the truth that transforms? Well, one of the first ways that I believe that the truth of the gospel transforms is by giving us full disclosure. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's about to get heavy. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of which are still alive today, even though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, and as to one who was born out of time, he appeared to me also. That's Paul talking. And I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This is what we call the locus classicus of the gospel. You didn't sign up for a Latin class, but locus classicus simply means the best text. All my lawyers in the room say amen. This is the best text. This is the best text because while the gospel appears in many different places all over the scripture, this is what we consider the best text in terms of just one of the most explicit and clear explanations of what is the gospel. And so this morning, I want to give you the gospel, and I want to give it to you in full disclosure to help you understand more beautifully the resurrection. But one of the words that you heard me emphasize in my opening dialogue was that the Apostle Paul said that these things are of first importance. Did you notice that? Isn't it interesting, though, that if it's of first importance that it appears at the back of the letter? This is the 15th chapter out of 16. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever stood up a live Christmas tree? I ain't talking about going to somebody else's house who had already stood it up. I'm talking about, have you pulled off the back of the truck, drug in the house, tried to watch your tracks, and stood up a live Christmas tree? Let me tell you what, for those of you who have not, follow me. There is this base, this stand that you fill with water. It's a robust, hardy base with these hooks that you have to unscrew to the dimensions that match the stump. And then you take the stump and or the tree and you drop it down in there. And then you close these clamps so that they anchor themselves into the bottom. And then you fill it with water. And then you pull off the little strings that are on the tree as you have it, or whatever wrap they give at the yard, and then it flops open and lets all of its branches out. And then the kids come in and they get their popcorn and their gingerbread people and their lights and their garland and all that kind of stuff. And we start to decorate the tree and we put the decorations on top. What I believe that the Apostle Paul has done for us is kind of like giving us the Christmas tree of Christianity throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. And well, chapter 1, he talks about we shouldn't be divided. Chapter 2, he talks about how we need to devote ourselves to being either planters or waterers. In chapter 3, he begins to disclose how divine revelation only comes to those who are mature, and these are the ones who can really understand the word. In chapter 4, he gives us some additional disclosure about the self-deprecating nature of his discipleship and that he's not vaunting himself as a top-shelf person, but he's an underservant for the Lord. In chapter 5, he talks about church discipline. Remember that nasty situation that happened? Chapter 5, he regulates that and deals with it. In chapter 6, he deals with how believers have a duty to work things out once one another and not always try to sue each other. And then he defines for us that we are the temple of God. Chapter 7, he begins to go through the details of married life for believers. In chapter 8, he begins to deal with not devoting things to idols and what it looks like to actually wrestle with the gospel in one's own life. In chapter 10, he does something similar, I can't remember, but chapter 11, he starts to deal with the decorum of how we work in the body, wearing head coverings and how you ought to handle yourself during the Lord's Supper and how we ought to behave in a certain way. Chapter 12, he describes for us the beautiful gifts that have been given to the body and how they ought to be operated in if you're going to display God's gift and grace in your life. Chapter 13, he defines for us the love that needs to be in all of the gifts that we give unless they be totally and completely deflated in their impact and capacity. Chapter 13, he begins to go even carefully into the gifts and show how if you're going to demonstrate the gifts of God, it needs to be done in a way that produces the highest level of edification for all the believers and not just be devoted to self-promotion. And then he says, chapter 15, hey, I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you of the gospel. Why? I believe what he has done is taken that Christmas tree. He said, listen, all these doctrines I've given you, that's decoration. All of that stuff sits in a foundation, which is the gospel. You might not look at it on a regular basis. You know, as you're thinking about all of these details in your life, as you're thinking about all these different doctrines and ideas, all the doctrines are important to the Christian faith. None of them are incidental, but they all fall down if the base is not strong enough. And so the gospel is that Christmas tree base. You see what I'm saying? And so he mentions it last, but he says it's of first importance. Why? Because often as we're focused on all these other elements of our Christian faith, we lose sight of the fundamental foundation. Because when that Christmas tree is out, ain't nobody looking at the base. We're looking at all the other stuff that's built on top of it. But it all falls down if the base is not able to hold. And so the gospel is of first importance because it holds this whole thing together. And this is why the gospel is of first importance. Now, when it comes to the resurrection and the first importance to our faith, what are some other reasons that it's of first importance? Not only is it the foundation on which all of our doctrinal decorations hang, but there's something else that is actually said in the gospel itself. It describes for us the particulars of Jesus' work on the cross or the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? If I can be concise, that's hard for me, but I'm going to try. The gospel, and I had to put it on paper in order to make it concise. The gospel is God's work to reverse the effects of sin's curse. Step away from notes. That's it. Simply put, if you're having coffee and somebody says, well, what is the gospel? Is it a certain genre of music? Is it a certain section of books in the Bible? You know, what is the gospel? It is God's work to reverse the effects of sin's curse. And I want to unpack for you today, according to the scriptures, at least one aspect of what that work looks like. I want you to understand the detailed work of how God deals with or reverses the effects of sin's curse. And we're going to take a look at Isaiah chapter 53 in order to do that. Okay? In Isaiah chapter 53, according to the scriptures, this is what the death of Jesus Christ was all about. Now, why is this important? The Corinthian saints would not have had at their disposal a New Testament. So what is Paul referring back to? There is an Old Testament description of the death of Jesus Christ and its significance. Oh, I wish I could get a running start and read all of Isaiah chapter 53, but I'm just going to have to, I am. Hang on, I'm going to read all of Isaiah chapter 53. In the booth, do not worry, I'm going to catch up to exactly what you got on the screen, but I just want the saints to hear this. In Isaiah chapter 53, it begins, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or no comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by all men. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken by God and afflicted." Hard pause. Here comes your big text on the screen. We esteemed him as being stricken by God. We looked at Jesus' life and goes, man, he's getting pummeled by the Almighty. What did he do wrong? And then the Bible says, but he is being wounded for Roderick and Jody's transgressions, for Montrell's transgressions, for Fiona's transgressions. He is being wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for Carrie's iniquities. He is being bruised for Brooke's iniquities, for Jesse's iniquity. The chastisement of your peace and my peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we, so all of the names that I just mentioned, plus everybody else who didn't get a special mention in the message, all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is how the scriptures describe the death of Jesus for our sins. That is quite the disclosure. And it is why I believe that the gospel needs to give full disclosure, or it does give full disclosure. This is what it is. It is a full disclosure on the nature of our sin. In 2009, there was a piece of legislation passed that was super important and helpful for the modern consumer. In 2009, credit card companies were required, both at the time of application, at the point of approval, and in all subsequent bills that you receive, to give you full disclosure. Because prior to full disclosure, you would get something in the mail or on your screen if you paid online that simply said, here's what your interest rate is, and here's what you can pay this month. And both of those pieces of information are true. That is your balance, that is your interest rate, that is your payment that you can pay this month. That is not false, it is true. But the special legislation that came out in 2009 says, don't just give the people true information, give them truth. Give them full disclosure on their total indebtedness. And so in 2009, credit card companies, even when you apply, have to give you an example of a balance that you don't even have and say, if you have an $18,000 balance at this particular interest rate, if you choose to pay the minimum this month, it will take you 58 years to pay this off, and here is what you will have paid in interest when you get done. Do you see the difference between true and truth? The gospel gives us full disclosure on our situation with God because people are walking around with true information. Yes, the world is imperfect. Yes, I am not perfect, but at least I'm not like this person. And so what we do is we morally run around trying to pay the minimum balance. Let me just try to do better than I did last month. And the gospel comes in and says, let me show you your balance. Let me show you your total, what you owe. Let me show you the real injury of what's happening here. And so this is why the gospel gives us full disclosure. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross, is the full disclosure is all of that weighty stuff that you wanted me to hurry up and get past about how we looked at him and how we despised him. And so today I want to cover for you three dynamics of full disclosure that the gospel gives us when we look carefully at the death of Christ on the cross. Number one, we see the injury that was caused. We see the injury that was caused. Number two, we see an injustice that is at work. We see a great injustice that is at work. And then third, we are going to close by talking about our indebtedness in light of all this. Our indebtedness in light of all this. So first and foremost, why is there injury? Why is there injury? The Bible says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, according to the scripture, there was great injury done to the Christ. Why must there be injury? Why is there injury? Why is he wounded for my transgressions? Why is he being bruised for my iniquities? Why is he being chastised for my peace? Well, because sin causes a collision between my character and God's character. In the Garden of Eden, it was God's desire to walk freely and without any inhibitions between him and us. We just wanted to have free and open access to one another. But because we sin, there was a collision of character, a collision of standards, right? God has a certain attitude towards sin, which I would call his holiness. He is separate from and other than. And then he has a certain standard or certain actions that he moves that are called righteousness. And so when it says that he is wounded for our transgressions and he has been bruised for our iniquities, we've defined this in previous messages. Transgressions are the rules that I broke, but iniquity is my wicked attitude toward it. And so Jesus is bruised and beaten for both. Jesus stands at the point of collision where the holy God and the righteous God runs into the unholy and unrighteous man. We are moving in opposite directions, and there is someone being impacted. Now, what's interesting is if the Lord let the incident run its course without Christ standing in the way, it is us who has the collision with God, and it is our lives who are being absorbed and destroyed that have to take on the impact. But for those that are in Christ, it is Christ who is absorbing the injury of what is happening when our characters collide. When you think about the role of iniquity, attitude, and transgressions, action, when you think about this idea of the holiness of God, and you think about the righteousness of God, I want you to think about this. One of our saints was telling me a story to which I chuckle, and I import into to today's message, about a family member whom they love and to whom they had given license to come and live with them. But they said, I love you, and I want you to come live with me. And you can live with me free of charge, but you cannot bring your cat. And the person was so beholden to the cat that they decided to turn down the free offer of a place to live with someone that they love. Now, you and I have homes. And you and I have a version of holiness, and we have a version of righteousness. There's people that we love who we're very okay with them living with us as long as they abide by the standards that we've legislated for our domain and the lifestyle that we want to carry about. You and I were made in the image of God. We actually practice a facsimile of holiness and righteousness. You see, this one family who was inviting this person minus their cat, listen, maybe they're allergic to cats. Well, listen, God in his holiness, he's allergic to sin. Not that God has any weakness or anything is wrong with his system, but when you understand what an allergy is, it's like, look, even if I wanted to like that, that can't be in my presence. Get that out of here. I don't do kittens. I don't do sin. So it is a lifestyle issue for God. I want you to be in my presence, but I don't do sin. You can't bring that here. It doesn't mean I don't love you. The invite is fully on the table for free residence, but you cannot bring that stuff with you. And when you live here, you must say that you're going to live by the standards that we have in this house. You and I have been made in the image of God, and even in our very warped way, we have righteousness and we have a version of holiness. You're practicing it all the time, and it immediately, your radar goes up the moment that somebody runs awry of your standards. How much more does the God of the universe, whose standards are not warped, have the same thing? And so sin causes a collision between my character and God's character. But listen to this. Apart from the transforming truth of the gospel, my attitude towards sin is always that there is someone worse than me. Anybody here ever been pulled over by the police? What's the first thing? Y'all ought to be out here catching the crooks. Then the crooks get pulled over. Y'all ought to be out here catching the murderers. The murderers get pulled over. Y'all ought to be out here catching the dealers. And the dealers get pulled over. All right, you got me. But have you ever noticed that? The escalating snowball, that there's always someone out there worse than me. Whenever we get called into account, even amongst brothers and sisters, you ever seen a sibling get pulled over by the parent and held to account? Wait a minute, but he did this, she did that. It is innate within us, apart from the transforming truth of the gospel, to always find somebody who is worse than me when I get held or called to account for my unrighteousness. This is why when you're sharing the gospel, someone will say, man, I hear you, but all I do is smoke a little weed, cuss, and occasionally do X, Y, and Z. You ought to be sharing that with this other person. That's the natural response to a person to whom the gospel has not begun to transform their view of what they do. Not only does gospel truth transform my view of what I do to give me full disclosure. This isn't just a petty crime, but this is a deep divine indebtedness that I have. Not only does the gospel do that, but the gospel also helps me in this way. Apart from the transforming truth of the gospel, my actions always make sense to me. Every single sin that I have ever committed, regardless of its gravity, regardless of how grotesque it is, every single sin in the moment of committal made sense to my flesh, made sense to my mind. Even though I knew it dishonored God, it made sense to me, else I would not do it. Else you would not have done it. It made sense in the moment. And so apart from the illumination of the gospel, all of my sins make sense, and there's always a sinner that is worse than me. And therefore, we are continuously moving in this role of injury and further indebtedness, creating a bigger balance, but not wanting to serve the whole thing. Just show me how much I can get away by just paying a little bit this month. The gospel gives full disclosure. Jesus is wounded for my transgressions because he is standing at the intersection of God's righteousness and my unrighteousness. He is the innocent bystander who gets hit because the Father and we are moving in opposite directions. I am the one putting the pedal to the metal and plowing through the red lights of life, all of the indications that I need to slow down and stop and take stock in my life. I'm plowing through thinking that I'm looking left and right, not realizing what I'm about to do. I am causing injury and don't even know it. We feel good about every light that we run until we run into someone. That's the only moment we have regret. And so, there's not only injury depicted at the cross, but when I read all of that full disclosure, when I opened up that credit card statement at the cross for you in Isaiah 53, when I read that to you and you heard all of that, we despise, he's carrying grief, he's rejected, sorrows and smitten and afflicted. I mean, did it make your skin crawl? And then we turn the corner and find out that he's, all of that is resting on him because of us. And so it moves you to the second thing. Not only is there great injury being disclosed at the cross, but there is great injustice being described by what happened at the cross. Sin causes collateral damage that is my fault, even though it's not my intent. I never know the full impact of my sin. It's always causing collateral damage that is absolutely my fault, even though it is not my intent. And God says, we got to do something about this. Therefore, he desires to have peace with us. And he says, well, somebody's got to get chastised for this. Now, you might be saying, well, that's not fair to put on the Christ. But listen, you've got a little bit of this working in you. If you and I were to walk out in the parking lots right now, and we were to see someone, see Morgan, who just with a key out, just going down the sides of all of our cars. We thought she was in here taking photos, and she's just out here scratching cars. We would look at the vehicle and say, that's damage that's got to be repaired. And there's damage that's got to be paid for. And then there is a person who needs to be held into account. And even if the damage is paid for and the paint is repaired, but the person is not brought to account, we would consider that to be a great injustice. We are a culture that has a high justice. I mean, we have a high justice sensibility. I mean, you can't drive in the United States of America without, 5 minutes without seeing a sign with somebody going, we'll get you the settlement that you deserve. Everywhere. I was even in the Dominican Republic. I can't read Spanish. And I saw a sign with a guy just like this with some Spanish over there. I was like, he's trying to get me the settlement that I deserve. Because we have a high justice sensitivity. We know what justice looks like. We believe that somebody has got to pay for injury. Somebody's got to pay for injustice. And we don't care what the number is, but we have a sense of it when you hear that a famous case was settled. Few of us have legal training. And we look at the TV and we all go, that ain't enough. Not for what he did. Why? Because you've been made in the image of God. The imago Dei, even in a warped way, is working in you that there is not only injury that has occurred, and it has a certain premium that should be paid. There's injustice, and there's a certain premium that should be paid. But there's some compensation. Somebody got to pay for this in order for me to feel at peace about it. And so what you're getting in Isaiah chapter 53 is this full disclosure of how God says, you're right. Everything that you're feeling is you're right. But guess what? You're the culprit. You're the one who is responsible for the criminal activity for which needs to be paid. I hear you loud and clear. Thank you for letting me know that there's injustice in the world. Are you interested in talking about your injustice? The fact that Jesus Christ is paying for your sins. Oh, look at Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, so we were unapologetically running the way we wanted to. Christ died for us. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more than we have been saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more than we have now been reconciled, we are also saved by his life. We don't recognize that it is Christ that is taking on the collateral damage for our sins. In my closet at home, on the back shelf, I've got a growing envelope. I've got one of those big, big, annoying envelopes, the kind that you can't lick. It's got a latch on it. You know, the little thing you got to do like this, you know what I'm talking about? Big envelope. You got to seal it up like that. And what's in it is I've stuffed inside the test results from every doctor's visit, whether it was blood, whether it was biopsy, whether it was MRI, whether it was X-ray, whether it was PET scan, whether it was CAT scan. I don't care what it is, just every test. And before I stick it in the envelope, I look at it, and I look at the numbers, I try to make sense of it. And what I find to be interesting about it is I don't appreciate none of what I see, but I appreciate that it was said to me. Because apart from those documents describing for me what the eye cannot see and what my heart cannot properly understand, apart from that understanding, I have no urgency to go get my issues addressed. Oh, I'm not talking about doctor's visits. Do you hear me? The gospel gives us full disclosure on our condition, and it's ugly. It's a series of examinations and tests and disclosures about what's happening underneath this skin that I would rather not talk about, and I do not appreciate seeing it on paper, but man, do I appreciate that somebody finally put it on paper. And that's Isaiah chapter 53. I don't appreciate you talking about me like that, Lord, but man, do I appreciate you talking about me like that, Lord. You understand that the x-ray, if we will, the PET scan of God's word is one. The blood work of God's word is one where he is looking at me. In Psalm chapter, Psalm 139 says this, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is formed in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Don't even need to put it on the screen. The human heart is desperately wicked above all things. Is stuff in there that we can't even see nor describe, and only God can put words to. If God were to put on paper what he sees when he scans our heart, we would not appreciate what's on that paper. And we would stick it in an envelope and seal it up and put it in the back of our closet and hope not to have to revisit it. We don't appreciate it, but we appreciate it. Here's why. Let's just be honest. All of the inner workings of the gospel, the work of Jesus, would you like the concise version of all that? Yeah. Amen. Jesus' work, in many ways, is invisible, but in every way is invaluable. Jesus' work, in many ways, is invisible, but in every way is invaluable. Lord, I didn't know that there was that much wreckage and carnage happening in this heart. I thought I was an okay guy. I thought I was an okay gal. Thank you, and I appreciate you for showing me the real deal. And then when I get a glimpse of the real deal, because the truth of the gospel is transforming, I now recognize the degree of both injury and injustice that is being done and why Christ must be bruised and crushed in that way. That's my mess on him. That's our collective mess being pushed onto the Christ. He's paying for that. But oh, here's where we begin to talk about our indebtedness. You ready for this? Sin's injury and sin's injustice have been fully repaired and fully repaid. How do I know? Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," talking about Jesus. "He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." The Lord is going to look at the completed work of the repayment and the repair for our sins, and he is going to be satisfied in the outcome. The New Testament tells us that the work of Jesus Christ pleased the Father in such a way that he gave him a name that was above every name, that at that name, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. The Father pleases, it pleases him to bruise the Son. It pleases him not to just beat his Son, but that the great repair for the injustice and the repayment for the injustice and the injury has been addressed. And so you know what the gospel is? The gospel is God giving me full disclosure on the injury and the injustice that has been done. And then saying, "Now listen, I know you ran the light and you hit me and you killed my son. But I'm willing, you didn't notice, but I'm also an attorney. I'm willing to take the case pro bono. You know, you're the criminal. You're the one who caused my son to be crushed and wounded. You're the one who's caused my son to be bruised. But if you want to go to court about this, I'll even take the case. And I'll do it pro bono." Oh, this ain't Latin. Well, maybe it is. Mike, is it? No, it's not. Okay, it's pro bono. I'm gonna do it for free. I'm gonna do it for the public good. You hear this? Christ is our advocate. He is an attorney that is saying, I will take on the case where you have actually impacted me. I'll take on the case, but not only would I take on the case, I'll pay the fees and I'll make sure all the repairs get done. And I'm not even asking you to pay a deposit. I'm asking you to repent. I'm going to put the details of the case before you, and I'm going to ask you, do you agree that you were traveling this fast at this intersection at this time of day? Do you agree that that's you in your car? Do you agree that all of these trees, bushes, traffic lights, and skid marks, do you agree that that's your mess? Do you agree that that's your glass? Do you agree that that's your dripping antifreeze liquid? Do you agree that all of this carnage at this intersection of the character of God and your character, do you agree that this is your collision and is your fault? And he says, if you'll agree, I'll take the case, won't charge you nothing. I'll sweep up the glass. I'll repair the vehicles. I'll pay the fees. And you know what that produces? It ought to produce a great indebtedness. An indebtedness. Oh, Lord, why would you? You didn't just look the other way. You legislated the case and you took it pro bono and didn't make me pay a dime. All you ask, since you repaid and since you replaced and since you repaired, all you ask for is repentance. That I would look at the mess, turn from it and turn toward you and acknowledge that you're the one who's innocent and that it's all my fault. And that's it. Ladies and gentlemen, do you finally feel what the gospel is referred to as foolishness? What attorney would ever do that if you T-boned him at the traffic light? The gospel is foolishness because it is unfathomable, the kind of love that God is displaying toward us. So we're indebted to him. And so, as a part of today's message, would you like that in a very concise version for the note takers? Jesus has taken care of the cost and the case and is asking if he can represent us. In the gospel, he is asking, can I represent you? Look at Isaiah 53, verse 1. It's not on the screen unless somebody got it up there. Oh, man. Gah! Yes! Yes! The best media team in Christendom. Look at what Isaiah chapter 53 says. Who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? In other words, all of this carnage, it gets described. It says, now, who has believed this report? Do you believe that that's you? Do you believe that that's me? Do you believe that that's the Savior doing all of this on your behalf? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He asks us a question. He describes the situation, but he begins with a question. Who has believed our report? Ladies and gentlemen, I ask you the question as I close out my message. Who has believed his report? Do you really believe that this is an accurate, full disclosure of the death of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures? And do you believe that as you read that text that you are found somewhere in the text? Have you believed his report? If you have believed his report, then you understand something about our great indebtedness to the Savior, and that is what we are going to celebrate when we take communion together. I'm going to ask the team to make their way down who's going to be serving communion this morning. As you notice, we're doing it a little bit differently. Rather than you self-serving, we're going to serve it to you. And here is one of the reasons that we want to serve you. One, we want to be servant leaders. But number two, I want you to hear me carefully. Who has believed our report? There are some who have not yet believed the report. We believe that Jesus really did die. We believe that it really was a damaging historic situation, but we have not yet believed that we are co-conspirators, that we are somehow at fault, that we are somehow responsible. We have not believed that we need all of that. We believe that we just need to pay our minimum balance. Pastor Rod, leave me alone. Just let me pay my minimum moral balance. just let me, on the spreadsheet of morality and life, do a little bit better than I did last time. But see, ladies and gentlemen, this is the great differentiator between Christianity and everything else. How many of you remember the Energizer Bunny commercials? Hang on, don't serve yet. You remember the Energizer commercials? Yeah. The battery in the back of the bunny is the gospel. Apart from the battery, Christianity is just one among many religions on the shelf, begging for attention from everybody else. But the moment that you plug in the gospel, it isn't just about moral maintenance. It isn't just about beating a drum and following certain routines religiously. We understand the report. And here's what I wanted to say. If you have not yet believed the report, do not celebrate with the cup. This is not an indictment, but this is an invitation. Here's what I'm saying. For those of you that have believed the report and you have trusted and given your life to Jesus Christ, take that cup and celebrate with us. But how can you celebrate if you don't believe that you're indebted to him for the work that he did for you? You would be drinking in vain. You would be drinking in violation. You would be fronting. You'd be perpetrating. You'd be whatever the new term is for people who are pretending. And so what I'm saying is, this is not an indictment against you, but it's an invite to come and talk to me. Would you come and talk to me? Would you come and talk to one of the, somebody who you see taking the cup? Would you talk to them and say, what does it mean to believe the report of Scripture and to respond to the gospel? I want to do that because I don't want to take the Lord's cup in vain. That's all I wanted to say to you before we served. We're going to sing a few verses, and then we're going to serve you. And would you take up the cup and celebrate if you believe the Scripture's report? But if you're still struggling with that report, would you hold back and talk to somebody and let us talk you through what it means to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. You may serve the people.